Good. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning and trust that you've all recovered from last week and loss of power. I know many of you were without power, and that's always a challenge, and especially if you don't have a generator to run everything on. And so glad that you're here, glad that you can enjoy the nice, cool air conditioning building this morning, and we look forward to what God has for us today as we examine His Word and we continue to look into the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. I just want to make a couple of comments regarding this past week. Appreciate all of those that were involved in helping the concert on Friday night and involved in that. Just an interesting opportunity and a great opportunity to be able to engage into our community. And I know that there are, as with anything, there's always different opinions that everybody has on different things, and that's what makes us a body, right? As the Bible talks about, if everybody was the arm, what use would we have of another body part? But we are all unique, we're all diverse, we all have different thoughts and ideas and opinions, and that's great. We need to have those, and yet I appreciate those that put a lot of time and energy and effort into this last weekend. And I just, on Friday, I had the opportunity to be able to engage with two different people and two different businesses within our community regarding what they had heard and what they had seen going on with the concert and the outreach, and just what an opportunity to be able to pray with one person in a local business and to be able to have a conversation with the owner of another local business about our church and about what's happening and what's going on. And then I think it was Amy stopped by the fire department. And I had too many conversations this week, so I think it was Amy that stopped by the fire department, and they told her, hey, we get letters from you guys whenever you pray for us, and we just want to say how thankful we are that your church is praying for us and that you care about us. And so every week when we pray for people, all the different local community people, all the politicians that we pray for, everyone gets a letter from us, and they get the gospel sent to them, and we let them know that we love them, we care about them, and we're praying for them. And so as Amy stopped by the fire department this last week, that was something that they wanted to mention. And we've actually had a few others. We received a letter back from another organization that we prayed for a couple weeks ago, who was just overwhelmed that we would even care about them enough to pray for them. And so sometimes, again, maybe today is just a special day with being sentimental or emotional. I don't know. I'll try to get over this. It's a weird feeling I'm having. I don't know what these are. But it's good for us to think about why we exist and what we're here for. And it's really easy to just kind of march through, check all the boxes, do all the stuff. But sometimes we just need to stop and say, wait a second, we have a wonderful and a gracious God who died for us, who loves us, who cares for us. And that's what we want to communicate to our congregation and to our community. And I just want to say thank you to those that have been involved and to those that made things possible this weekend, and just a great opportunity to be able to engage. We were able to engage some of our neighbors. I don't know, wherever they live. I don't even know where I'm at. Over there. I'm horrible. Our neighbors over there, we were able to engage a couple of them who wandered over and be able to share what we're all about, what we're doing. And so just a great opportunity, a lot of work and a lot of time and energy, but a chance for us to be able to engage in a positive way within our community. And so I just wanted to say thank you to those who are involved in that, and look forward to doing that more in the future as we can. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We were supposed to look at this last week, verses 4 through 11. And if you know anything about me, you know that I am a detailed planner, and much to my chagrin, we canceled last week because I have actually the next 6 months of messages planned out, and that did not fit within my scope of planning sequence. And so, and it wouldn't have been a major issue other than I'm going to be gone on the missions trip. And so what's happening is the guys that are speaking while I'm gone are a little panicked because they've spent the last, 5 or 6 months preparing for their one shot. And now they're concerned if we're going to change everything. So next week, we're going to kind of shrink two messages into one so that we can be all caught up for them. And then we'll be right back on track. And so I've often thought about this, that I need to be a little bit more flexible in my planning for these types of things. I tend to be more conscientious in the wintertime because I know that's a possibility, but obviously the summertime, this is the second year in a row we've lost power, and last year got it on just Saturday night before church. So anyway, next week we'll catch ourselves back up with the message that we should have done this week, and then we'll be good as we move forward. But this morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, and looking again, continuing on in the topic that Paul has been talking about. Remember, we looked 2 weeks ago at verses 1 through 3. And Paul is making a distinct difference between what he talked about at the end of chapter 4. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about the rapture of Christ, that Christ is coming back and snatches us away, takes us away. Verse 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we looked at 2 weeks ago has to deal more with the day of the Lord and the thief in the night, that he's going to come at his second coming at the end of that tribulation period. And verses 4 through 11 that we're looking at this morning is really a continuation of that. It's really Paul's way of communicating, how do we live in light of this reality that's going to happen? How do we live in light of what is taking place and what is to be expected in this regard? And so verses 4 through 11 this morning, we want to look at two different thoughts, two different ideas that Paul has for us as he communicates to us on how we are to be living and how we are to be functioning in our day and age today. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Father, this morning we thank you for what we've sung about, how good you are, how wonderful you are, how you saved us and you redeemed us. Father, for the fact that in Christ alone we have hope and we have opportunity to be able to engage with you in a relationship with you. And to sing about how great you are. And verse 4, when you come with shouts of acclamation. Father, we are looking forward to that day when Christ comes back to take us home to be with him. When you return, when he returns in power and glory in order to rule and to reign. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for each one of us. Father, we thank you for your love of sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the fact that through him we can have eternal life. We have hope. We have opportunity to be able to have a relationship with him. And Father, this morning I pray that if there is someone here who does not know you as Savior, they've never placed their faith and trust in you as Savior, that today would be the day that they place their faith and trust in you. For you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to you except through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we are so thankful to you. I pray this morning that you'd give clarity to us in our minds and our hearts as we look at this text, and that we would be able to apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So as we mentioned, we looked 2 weeks ago at the day of the Lord that will come, verses 1 through 3, where Paul deals with this. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So this is in contrast to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, where he talked about the rapture. Paul is making a definite shift in his context of what he's talking about. Remember, in the end of chapter 4, we looked at that 3 weeks ago, as he lets us know that we are to be engaging and in encouraging one another, that here's what's going to happen to those who have fallen asleep, those that have died. Here's what's happening to those who are alive. We're going to be caught up together. Paul says, you have some questions about that. That's why I'm writing to you. But then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, he says, this is a new topic. This is a new matter that we're dealing with and addressing. But then he moves into verse 4, and he begins to tell us and to communicate to us about our understanding of who we are and our understanding of what we are to be doing in light of the day of the Lord. That's the context. The context is the day of the Lord, the end is coming, you to be doing in light of that. Tribulation is going to come. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. What are you to be doing in light of that? And so he begins in verse 4 and he says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Paul says there's no need for you to be shocked. There's no need for you to be surprised at what is happening, what is going on. For you all are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So Paul tells us our first point here in verse 4 and 5 is this, the believer's reality. What is our reality in life? Who are we in our lives? As Paul is addressing this matter of the end times, as he's addressing the matter of the day of the Lord that is coming, Paul says, listen, there is judgment that's coming upon people. That's a fact. There are people that are alive today who will in due time face the wrath of God. That should mortify us. That should humble us. That should cause us to be fearful of who God is and what God can do. That God will pour out his wrath upon those who have rejected him. But Paul says here, you're not in darkness. You're not someone who is going to face the wrath of God. You're not someone who is going to go through these difficult times, this wrath of God that is being poured out, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Paul says this should not come as a shock. This should not come as a surprise. In other words, Paul's contrasting the fact that those who are lost, those who are unbelievers, are going to be shocked by the events that occur. Everybody is happily going about their life. Everybody is almost in a trance of just moving through life and living their life for themselves and living their lives for what they want. And Paul says, listen, that is not your reality. Your reality is that you are not in darkness, but you are in the light. You're not in darkness that this day should surprise you. For you all are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Psalm chapter 107. Verses 10 through 16, the psalmist is going to inform us of this idea as he communicates this concept and this idea of how we are children of the light and how we are to live in light of that. Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, the psalmist says this, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the door of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16. What's the psalmist communicating? We were in darkness. We were in bonds. We were enslaved to our sin. And the psalmist is using this picture analogy here to talk about that, how we were in trouble. We were under the hard labor, as he says there in verse 12, with none to help us. But then verse 13, they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. What does it take to remove ourselves from this situation that is being described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord that's coming, the wrath of God that is being poured out. What does it take for us to be saved from that? It takes us surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ to say, I can't do it. I'm in bondage. I am enslaved. I am ensnared. I am futile in and of my own efforts to be able to accomplish what I need to accomplish. And as the psalmist says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And what happens? He delivers them. He brings them out of darkness, verse 14, out of the shadows of death, and he bursts their bonds apart. He says in verse 15, what's the response? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Why? Because he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. It's interesting. I was thinking this morning as we're singing songs of, you know, how good God is, and though I go through suffering and though I go through trials, the whole song is talking about the cross is our greatest motivation. The cross is our greatest joy. The cross is what we're looking to. And I've thought about this before. I was thinking about this again this morning. Is the cross really sufficient? Is the cross of Jesus Christ really sufficient for us that when we're going through troubles and we're going through trials and we're going through difficulties and we can't find relief from the physical pain, is it enough for us to know that Jesus Christ has released us from the spiritual bondage we were in? And the answer is resoundingly what? Yes. It's resoundingly yes. We go through troubles, we go through trials, we go through difficulties, we go through hardships, we go through all of these things, and songs that we sing this morning are all about, it's not about relief from the bondage of physical pain. None of those songs sang about, please relieve me from the physical pain. Those songs were all about, no matter what comes in this world, I know I can trust my Lord and Savior. I know that I can find him to be sufficient. I know that I can trust him and thank him for the salvation that he's delivered to me. And so the psalmist is communicating that to us in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16. We were in bondage and he burst our bonds apart and he brought us up out of that miry pit, out of that horrible pit, set our feet upon a rock. Of course, we know John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Certainly, we don't know and understand that the role of light and what it plays in our life to give us guidance and give us direction, give us understanding of what is going on and what is taking place. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when Paul is addressing here, Paul is addressing this context of the wrath, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God that's going to come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. But Paul says this in verse 4. He says, you are not in darkness. You are in light. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are in light. So he says two things about us. First of all, you are a child of the light. This is not universalism. It's easy, if we're not careful, as you read through what Paul is saying here in verse 4, or verse 5 rather, for you are all children of light. It may be easy to read that and say, oh, well, that's universalism. Everyone's a believer. That's not the context. That is not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is in the context of talking about believers. That's why he said there in verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. Remember in the end of chapter 4, he references them. Actually, here in verses 1 through 3, he's going to reference them and the judgment that they are going to face, referring to the unsaved, referring to those who have rejected Christ. Here, he's talking about brothers. The context is brothers. In verse 5, he says, you all are children of the light. The encouragement out of verse 5 is this, if I have placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I am a child of the light. I am a child of God. I am a heir of his inheritance that he has given to us. Paul says, you are a child of the light. You are not a child of the darkness. As he says there in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. This shouldn't shock you. You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. There's two different types of darkness that people are in today. There's an intellectual darkness, and there's a moral darkness. There are some who have never heard, some who are unaware of the gospel of Jesus Christ, some who have never been told about who Jesus Christ is. They're intellectually dark in their minds to the truth of God, to the truth of his word. But certainly they are also morally dark, wicked in their behavior. That's why Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 about the natural person, the unsaved person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. He can't discern them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, he talks about, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill, it produces light, it casts light. And so Paul says, you are first of all a child of the light, but second of all, you are not a child of darkness. You are different than them. You are enlightened, if you will. I hate to use that word, but you are enlightened to the truth of God's word. You have been aware of what God has done for you. My guess is that there may even be some in this room or some who would listen to this who would say, you know what, I don't know that I've ever really come to realize that I'm a sinner, that I am facing the wrath of God if I don't change. If something doesn't happen in my life, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to face the wrath of God. I'm going to face the judgment of God, and it's going to come upon you like a thief in the night. It's going to come out of nowhere. Paul says, for those of us that are in the light, live as the light. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and they may give glory to your Father which is in heaven. There's so many different interpretations of that verse, as some people will try to define living your light, letting your light shine from different angles. The truth of the matter is this: we are to be a living testimony of the grace of God that is in our life. People should be able to see from us, you know what? There's something different about you. There's something unique about you. What is it? What is this hope that you have? Well, the hope that I have is a relationship with Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. So that's the believer's reality. Your reality is you are a child of the light if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ. If you have not, you are a child of the darkness. You will face the judgment of God. God's wrath will be poured out upon you. But what's our responsibility as believers? Paul moves, verses 6 through 11, Paul moves then to say, okay, given the fact that there is going to be the wrath of God poured out upon this world, given the fact that it's going to come like a thief in the night, given the fact that you are a child of the light, not a child of the darkness, this should not shock you. What is your obligation? What is your responsibility? We've talked about this before in other situations, other sermons, but when we start talking about end times things, it's easy for people to say, well, I want to become so enamored with the end times, so enamored when God's going to come back that I just kind of sit around and don't do anything. I know people like that. I have acquaintances like that who are enamored with every nuanced news story about how this is possibly signaling the end. Listen, here's the deal. The end is going to come when the end comes. And only God knows when the end is going to come. Should we be mindful? Yes, we should be mindful. Should we be obsessed? I don't think we need to be obsessed with the end times, because that's not what Paul is telling us. This would have been a perfect chance for Paul to say, listen, here's what you should do. Become obsessed with everything possible regarding the end times. But Paul doesn't say that. What does Paul say here? In verse 6 through 11, Paul is going to give us three things that we are to do. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So Paul gives us three responsibilities that we have. The first one is to be awake. Be awake. Be alert. Be mindful, not necessarily of all the end time eschatological impact of every little thing. Every time there's a story that comes out of Europe, we don't need to freak out about whether or not this is the Antichrist. Every time there's some new thing that transpires in Israel, we don't need to panic about, oh, this might be it. I remember about 12 years ago, I found a website, and I don't even know if it exists anymore, but they were talking about a red heifer was born, and they were so obsessed with this. Well, now here we are 10 years later. I don't know what happened to that cow. But people become so obsessed with, look at this event, and look at this thing, and oh, it must be near, and we can become so obsessed with this thing that we don't actually do what God has told us to do. I'm not saying it's wrong to know what's happening. It's okay to know what's happening. It's okay to be aware. It's okay to be mindful. But when our whole life revolves around that and we don't fulfill what Scripture tells us, now we have some challenges. And so Paul tells us first and foremost to be awake. So let us not sleep as others do. You say, now wait a second. How can you define, in verse 6, how can you define sleep as being alert when sleep in the previous passage, chapter 4, was defined as being dead? Remember at the end of chapter 4 when he says, those who are asleep, they're dead? That was the metaphor that he used. But now here in verse 6, he's saying, let's not be asleep, but let's be awake. How are we going to define this seeming contradiction between the two? Well, here's the challenge between Greek and English. English uses one word for a lot of things. Greek uses a lot of words for everything. So in Greek, in chapter 4, when he's talking about, in fact, in chapter 4, verse 15, when he uses this word, death, in fact, look at chapter 4, verse 15. When he uses this statement, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." He uses the Greek word koimao. Again, this isn't going to help you pay your bills, but this is important. He uses the Greek word komao, which is a metaphor for death. It's the word that is an analogy, or a picture, a representation of death. So in verse 15 of chapter 4, he's saying, we're talking about those who are dead and those who are alive. You might be dead and Christ is going to rapture you, snatch you away. You might be alive and he's going to snatch you away. But then we move into chapter 5, and here in verse 6, he says, "So then let us not sleep as others do." So now the question becomes, well, how do we know that this isn't talking about being dead? Maybe this is talking about being dead, and maybe he's talking about coming to life and salvation. But that's not what he's talking about. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he uses the word kathudo, which is to be indifferent or unconcerned with sin or spiritual matters. So in English, as you read through your English Bible, you come to chapter 4, verse 15, and you see the reference to asleep. And in chapter 5, verse 6, you see the reference to sleep. And you think, oh, well, it must be the same thing. But in reality, in verse 15 of chapter 4, he was talking about literal death. Those who have died, they will be snatched away. They will be caught up. Their bodies will be joined together, and they will be raptured together with Christ. But in verse 6 of chapter 5, he uses a completely different word, except when it gets translated into English, we use the same word, sleep. The word he uses in verse 6 is this. It is a word that means to be indifferent or unconcerned with sin or spiritual matters. So let's read it in that context. So then, verse 6, "So then let us not be in a condition where we are indifferent to sin and spiritual matters as other people are. But instead of being indifferent to sin, instead of being indifferent to spiritual matters, instead of being apathetic, let us keep awake and be sober." So what is the context of verse 6 then? The context of verse 6 is to be alert. It's to be mindful of what's going on spiritually around us. It's to be mindful of what Satan is trying to do. And so Paul says, first of all, do not be passively indifferent. He says, don't be passively indifferent. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Again, if you're going to translate this new word now in verse 6 and verse 7 as dead, for those who are dead are dead at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, now you've got some contextual interpretation issues to consider. But Paul is saying those who are indifferent to the things of God, those people who are indifferent to what God is doing, they function in a certain way. They aren't paying attention. They aren't being mindful. They aren't being sober. They aren't being alert to what God has for us. So he says, first and foremost, do not be passively indifferent. Do not be actively sinning. Do not be actively engaging in these sinful behaviors. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Paul's using the context of spiritual indifference, spiritual mindedness that is contrary to what God's word has to say. So first and foremost, he tells us to do what? To be awake, to be alert, to be spiritually engaged, to be spiritually minded, to be connected to what God's word has to say for us. It is not necessarily to be engaged in every nuance of eschatology. It's to be mindful of what's happening in our world today, to be mindful of what God is expecting us to do. Then he moves into verse 8. He says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep," now we flip back to what he was talking about in chapter 4. "So whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So the second thing that Paul reminds us of, first and foremost, to be awake. Do not be passively indifferent. Do not be actively sinning. The second thing that he reminds us of is to be sober. Paul is using words that are going to give a communication, an idea of this mindset to say we are engaged in spiritual matters. So verse 8, he says, first of all, put on the breastplate of faith and love. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. What is a breastplate? We don't think about military context like this anymore, but if you serve in the military, we still have Kevlar jackets and other things that are kind of like the old breastplate idea. In fact, those of you that have served in the military understand the weight of those packs, 70 or 80 pounds that you could put on yourself. That's a tremendous amount of weight that you can carry on your body. But the idea is to protect yourself, to protect your chest, and to protect your vital organs. And it's interesting here that Paul uses the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, there is a mutual relationship that is to exist between faith and love. When we think about faith and we think about the breastplate of faith, we think about somebody that is solid, somebody that is unmovable, somebody that is undeterred, somebody that has faith and trust in God who can just barrel their way through pretty much any situation that they're going to encounter. But what is the downside of somebody who is strong in their faith? They can be abrasive. They can be almost domineering. They can be abrupt. They can just simply say, everybody should trust and everybody should not be afraid and everybody should put their faith in God, and we just move forward with an undaunting, unworried focus on Christ. Should we have that? Yeah, we should have that. But Paul makes comment here that it's the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love. Why? Because these two balance one another out. I can have all the faith in the world, and I can have all the desire in the world. I can have all the strength in the world to trust God and to move forward through difficult situations and difficult circumstances. And what can happen? I can become like a general who is just on a mission to accomplish what I'm supposed to do and forget about the relationships around me. Like the person who stands on the street corner in Chicago with a bullhorn with a sign that says, repent or die, and they yell at me in the bullhorn, right? Faith. Oh, we gotta trust God. You gotta change. You gotta do what God wants you to do. You gotta follow Jesus Christ. Is it wrong? No, it's right. You need to do that. But Paul counterbalances the strong faith that is required of a believer with what? With love. And this is an interesting balance, because on one side you have faith that is strong and faith that is undeterred and faith that is moving forward amidst conflict and amidst difficulty. And on the other side, Paul says, you have love. Love, which is going to show the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. So on the love side, I could go where some people go and say, you know what, Jesus just loves everybody. And everybody's going to make it there, and it's okay. That's not right. On the other side, I can stand and scream at you with a bullhorn, with a picket sign, and demand that I really terrify you into heaven. But the balance says this. I want to have faith in God, and I want to have love for God and love for others. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be undeterred by who Jesus Christ is and what he wants me to do, but I'm going to demonstrate his love to other people. So I'm going to wrap my arm around somebody, and I'm going to say, you know what? You don't do everything like I would do. You haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ yet, but I want to come meet you where you're at, and I want to share the love of Jesus Christ with you. I want to be able to engage you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, in every situation, we always have two entities, two sides that we can be pulled to, these poles that we're pulled to. And on the one side, we stand and we scream like the guy on the street corner in Chicago with the sign that says, repent and be saved. And we yell at people on the bullhorn. And on the other side, we can be like the guy who just says, well, I just want to love everybody and I want everybody to be happy. So you know what? Just say Jesus and it'll be okay. And those are two extremes within our conducting ourselves as believers. And Paul says, wait a second, it's the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and trust in Christ and showing the love of Jesus Christ. And as you examine the text of Scripture, as you examine what Jesus Christ did as he lived on this earth, as you examine what Paul did as he lived on this earth, as you examine what the other disciples did as they lived on this earth, and how they engaged those who were not believers, you engage them both with faith and with love. I grew up in a system that said, we really don't need to emphasize the love. Let's just be the staunch faith. Let's be the people with the bullhorn on Michigan Avenue in Chicago screaming at the top of our lungs with picket signs. And we wonder why people walk by us and go, those Christians are weird. Those people are nuts. What we should be is people who say, you know what? Let me tell you about my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result, let me tell you about how he loves you and how I love you. And yes, you need to repent of your sins, and yes, you need to turn to Christ, and yes, you need to follow after him. It isn't love wins and everybody gets in. There are consequences to those who reject him, as Paul has laid out in verses 1-3, but we want to put on this combination of both faith and love. It's difficult for believers to find that balance because we tend to want to be sucked to one pole or the other, but we find that balance as Paul communicates this here in verse 8. But then he says, second of all, put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What is Paul talking about here? We've talked about this before. There's three aspects of salvation. There's justification, which is the moment in time I place my faith and trust in Christ. I'm justified. There's sanctification, which is the journey I now enter into, which is while I'm here on earth, I'm being sanctified in this process. It's progressive. It's going to move up, and it's probably going to have some challenges, and it's going to be, hopefully overall, we're moving this way in our relationship with Christ. So I'm justified. That's a moment in time. But the sanctification process is a journey of while I'm here on life. In my life's journey, I'm being sanctified. But then there's another moment in time, part of salvation, and that's glorification. Those three components of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. What is Paul addressing? Is he addressing justification? No, he's not actually addressing justification. And he's not even addressing sanctification. Paul is addressing glorification in this process. He says, verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as we engage in this world, as we engage those who are in this world, we have faith that is undeterred, and we have love which shows the love of Jesus Christ, and we have the helmet of the hope of salvation. Why is this helmet of the hope of salvation so important for us? Well, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the salvation that we are going to obtain? Well, it can't be justification, because Paul is talking about a future obtaining of this salvation. So he can't be saying, hey, someday down the road, we hope that you're going to get saved. He's already talking to believers. So he's not talking about justification, and he's not talking about sanctification. So what is he talking about? He's talking about glorification, the moment in time where we are forever eternally with God. For God has not destined us for wrath, because we're believers. We're not going to face that wrath. But he has destined us to obtain the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now he references it all back to the end of chapter 4. Remember chapter 4 with the rapture? What happens to dead people? Well, if they were believers, God's going to take care of them. So whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, trust God is going to take care of you. And now at the end of chapter 5, Paul is connecting the dot back to that phrase, back to that statement in chapter 4. But Paul says this, we have the helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet was there to protect our head. Again, we don't have the old-fashioned, you know, metal helmets that they used to have, and I don't even know how they fought with some of those things. Did you watch movies and see some of the helmet gear that they had? But the helmet was there to protect the head. It was there to protect the mind. Why is Paul so intent on telling us to have our minds protected? Because in the day and age in which we live, it is possible for us to live our life thinking that there is no hope, that there is no possibility that Christ will return, that there is no possibility that God is going to take care of us. Maybe he's forgotten about us. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since he went back to heaven. And we talk about, oh, he was going to come back then, and oh, now he's not coming back. Oh, he was going to come back then, now he's not coming back. And we have lived with this hope and this expectation that God is going to come back, that Christ is going to return, that he's going to take us out of this world. And we live with that hope, but it hasn't happened yet. So maybe it's not going to happen. You know what? I bet you it's not going to happen. It hasn't happened yet for 2,000 years. I don't think we can trust this. Paul says, listen, you need the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, to keep your mind engaged in the truth of God's word amidst the challenges and the difficulties that this world is throwing at you as every day you turn on the news or you turn on your internet website provider and you read the news and read what's happening and you come to the conclusion, you know what, how bad does that have to be? I don't know how bad it has to be. I know Christ hasn't come back yet, but what do I know? He said he will. So don't worry about it. If you die, he's going to take care of you. If you're still alive, he's going to take care of you. The fact of the matter is, what this boils down to is, do you actually trust God? Do you actually trust that God is good on his word, that he said he would come back, that he said he's going to rule and reign, that he said you are not going to be destined for the wrath that is going to be poured out upon those who reject him? That's why Paul says, have the helmet of hope of salvation. To know that I am not destined for wrath. To know that I will obtain salvation, the glorification process. To know that this is possible through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died for us. That whether we're awake, now we're back to chapter 4, whether we've died or whether we're still alive, we have hope. So those of you that may be older, you may be more mindful of death than others, rejoice. God's got you covered. If you die, he's going to take care of you. And if you're alive, rejoice. He's going to take care of you. The key component to all of this is this. Do I actually trust that God is good on his word? That's the premise that Paul is driving us to. Is God actually good for his word? Can I actually trust him? Can I actually live with faith and live with love and share the gospel? Can I be awake and alert to all the things that are going on? But then he gives us our third responsibility. First of all, to be awake. Second of all, to be sober. But then thirdly, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, this was written to the Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica. Obviously, they were doing this. As Paul says, just as you're doing. You're doing a good job, guys. You're encouraging one another. You're building one another up. This was written to them, though. Specifically written to them. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. As believers at Whitneyville Bible Church, as believers in the year 2019, are we doing this? Are we looking at the things that are going on in our world, and are we saying, you know what, man, it's rough out there. But guess what? God is in control, and he's got us. Or are we turning on the news and we are in depression? Because holy cow, look what's happening in our world. This world is not our home. It's like if you go visit somebody else's house and it's run down and it's dirty and it's falling apart. Do you stress about the gutters that are falling off? Do you stress about the cracks in the driveway? Do you stress about all the paint repairs that have to be done? Do you stress about the foundation that's cracked? Nah, I don't. I say, boy, that's tough for you guys. You got a lot to deal with. We can help you, we can deal with you, we can encourage you, we can try to provide some help for you. But at the end of the day, this isn't my home. It's like the person who comes to a motel room and says, I don't really like the decoration in here, and so I'm going to go to Menards or Home Depot and buy new decorations to redecorate the hotel room. Why would you do that? That's not where you're going to live. And so we look at our world and we say, man, it's really bad. But this isn't my home. This is where God has me for right now. And what has God promised me? Dave, I'm going to take care of you. If you die in this world, I'm going to take care of you. If you're still alive when I come back, I'm going to take care of you. There are too many Christians and too many believers who are so enamored with this world and all of the crazy that's going on. And it's crazy. And they lose sight of where they're headed and what God has promised, and how God is going to take care of them, and how God is going to encourage them, and how God is going to spare them. And so Paul says, be edifying one another, be encouraging one another. That's the third command here, be to encourage one another, to build one another up. What are we supposed to be building each other up on? Two things. Listen, God is going to save you. The glorification process is going to happen. You're going to get there. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, nothing this world can throw at you is going to deter you from being glorified. And the second thing we edify ourselves with is we are not destined for the wrath that God is going to pour out on those who reject him. So the songs that we sing this morning, especially God, You're So Good, and though this life brings suffering, still I will remember. What am I going to remember? What Calvary has done for me, both now and forever. That's the focus. That's the edification. That's the encouragement. That's the uplifting thing that gets us through. So the original question that we threw out this morning is this. When you go through physical suffering in life, is it sufficient to think about what Calvary means and what Christ has done? Is that enough to get us through the physical suffering? And the answer resoundingly is yes, it is. And some of you stand as testimonies in real life form to that. To say, you know what? You could take away my health. You could take away my children. You could take away my home. You could take away everything you want. Just give me Jesus. I want to stand on Christ alone. The hope that is found in Christ alone. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we encouraging one another and edifying one another with these two thoughts? We are destined for salvation. We are not destined for wrath. There's a lot of talk and a lot of communication that goes on around the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy, and God wants you to have your best life now, and God wants you to give you everything that he could possibly give you. And then you go to the hospital and you visit a believer who's trusted Christ many years ago, who's enduring suffering. And you say, wait a second. God didn't give them health. God didn't give them millions of dollars. And you sit and you listen to them testify of the goodness of God. And you realize Jesus Christ is more than enough. So if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, today is a great day to do that, to know that if we go out into eternity having rejected Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will face his wrath. But we don't have to, just like we talked about a few weeks ago with communion, because he drank it to the dregs, we can drink all of it. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help us in the midst of our world that is crazy. And every day something new is coming up and something new is happening. Father, I pray that you would help us to edify and to encourage and to uplift one another with the truth of your word. Let us be awake. Let us be sober. But let us be encouraging and share the hope that lies within us as we have opportunity to. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.